Today's passage is printed inside. It's Matthew chapter 5. And before I read that, I'm going to pray for us. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance to listen to you as we study your word this lunchtime. Please help us to put aside the other concerns of this day for these few minutes as we focus on matters of eternal significance. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Matthew 5 verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely, on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The other day I was reading the blog of some random person out there in cyberspace who wrote the following. Over the next 5 years, I intend to figure out how to live. This will leave me plenty of time to live the rest of my life with that knowledge and to help others. How to live seems to me the most important question a person can ask and answer. And yet, most people live their entire lives without seriously exploring the question. I believe that most of the world is asleep. I used to be asleep too, but have been gradually waking up over the last several years, and it has dramatically enriched my life. Well, it's a good ambition to have, isn't it? And the question, though, is where is this man going to go to find the answers to his questions? Where's he going to go to find out how to live? Many voices in our society seem convinced that the answer to the how to live question is found in material things. So what matters when it comes to living and to lifestyle is the material stuff of life. If you go on the BBC's website and you have a look at their lifestyle section, what do you find information about? Food, health, gardening, holidays, homes, and shopping. It's thinking about lifestyle primarily in terms of material things. Or pick up a magazine which is called Living Etc. and what's it all about? Well, apparently, must-have shopping, drop-dead gorgeous homes, and stunning decorating ideas are what make Living Etc. special. But is that what life really is all about? Is that what ultimately matters? Is building the dream home, is that the answer to that blogger's question and his quest? If we want to find out how to live, we'd do a lot better to listen to Jesus. In Matthew 5 verse 1, we read that seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying. Nowadays, when someone teaches, as I am doing today, the speaker stands up, and the listeners sit down. In those days, the teacher actually sat down to teach. What follows in Matthew chapters 5 to 7 is Jesus' teaching about how to live, and it's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. We'll study it together over 6 weeks, so the next 3 weeks and then another 3 in March. The lifestyle that matters is not about homes and health and gardens and shopping. It is about living out the lifestyle of the Sermon on the Mount. The second half of Matthew chapter 4, just before this bit, reveals that Jesus has just begun his public ministry. He's just called his first followers, and the crowds have just begun to gather. He's just started proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. That's in 4, verse 17 and verse 23. And now, with the crowds listening in, he teaches his disciples what the kingdom lifestyle looks like. Now, today our focus is chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. We're going to look at two things you'll see from the outline inside your service sheet. Firstly, what the kingdom lifestyle looks like, and secondly, why the kingdom lifestyle actually matters. So firstly, what the kingdom lifestyle looks like. The Sermon on the Mount begins with what are commonly called the Beatitudes, and that is to say, pronouncements of blessing. In Latin, you may be aware that the repeated word blessed in this passage is beatus, which is where beatitude comes from. But if any mention of Latin, if that brings back unwelcome memories of school days, you may like to think of them instead simply as the beautiful attitudes. There are eight pieces in this jigsaw puzzle portrait of the person who is blessed. So let's get the pieces out of the box and put them together. And as the portrait takes shape, it'd be worth thinking, who do you see? Is this a picture of yourself? Are they your features which are staring out of the page at you? So number one, that's verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. So not blessed are the poor in material terms, but the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognise their spiritual poverty and their need of God. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, prophesied that the Christ, when he came, would bring good news to the poor. Not just to those at the bottom of the food chain, but to those who acknowledge their spiritual poverty and their need of God's rescue. In the Psalms, the psalmist repeatedly refers to himself as being poor and needy as he cries out to God for help. And that is a realistic self-appraisal. In Matthew, just in chapter 1, verse 21, Joseph was told just before the birth of Jesus, he was told that Mary would bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But to be saved, you have to admit that you need rescuing. For the doctor to help you, you have to admit that you're sick. So if we're honest, our need of God's rescue will keep coming home to us more and more as we look at how God wants us to live in this teaching here in Matthew 5. Well, I wonder, can you relate to the cry of the poor in spirit? God, I'm spiritually sick. I need your help. I need your forgiveness again. Those who are not poor in spirit, they think that they're okay as they are. I don't need God's rescue. I don't need his forgiveness through Jesus. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, they were self-satisfied and self-sufficient. Number two follows on from this in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. Bereavement is a terrible thing, but that is not what Jesus has in mind here. The tears and the sorrow here are because of sin. So the wrong in my own life and the sin and the suffering in this rebel world. In the Old Testament again, God's people said, our dancing has turned to mourning. Woe to us, for we have sinned. That's in Lamentations 5, verse 15. And when God promised that one day comfort would come to those who mourn, for example, in Isaiah 61, verses 2 to 3, the promise was for those who were filled with sorrow because of their sin. Well, what is your attitude to wrong in your life? Do you admit it to yourself, to others, and to God? Does it upset you? The religious leaders of Jesus' day, they were too full of themselves to mourn over their sin. They were self-righteous. They were self-justifying. And in our culture, of course, in our culture, we're told, aren't we, that guilt is bad, guilt is unhealthy. Don't feel any sorrow, don't feel any regret for your behaviour and what you see inside yourself. Just think positively. But Jesus is saying here, blessed are those who mourn. Number three is, blessed are the meek. Some graffiti on a wall said, the meek shall inherit the earth, if that's all right with the rest of you. And many people think, don't they, of meek as being weak, being spineless, wet, so soft like an overcooked noodle. But in the Old Testament, meek is to do with being humble rather than proud. It's about having a right view of myself in relation to God and to other people. And it's about being gentle and self-controlled rather than being aggressive and self-assertive. Someone told me the other day that they thought their career progress was being hampered because they were not aggressive or selfish enough. This was a Christian person. Well, maybe, but that is the way of the world, isn't it? To push yourself forward, to trample on other people, to seek your own interests, to assert yourself. In the world, might is right. It's dog eat dog, survival of the fittest. But the King of the Kingdom of God describes himself, in Matthew 11:29, as meek, and we're to follow his example. Number four in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And righteousness here, it means living rightly, living in a way that pleases God, as in verse 20. But I don't know about you, but I wake up in the morning feeling thirsty pretty much every morning. And even though I have breakfast every morning by about 11 o'clock, I've already got the munchkins. We can all relate to physical hunger, physical thirst. But Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you long to live in a way that pleases God? Is that your hunger? Is that your ambition in 2007 to grow in godliness? Was your New Year's resolution this year to become more righteous and to become more mature in Christian character? Plenty of folk, of course, are hungry for food, for success, for money, for recognition, for status, for intimacy. Those sort of appetites are as common as they are insatiable, but Jesus said the blessed ones are those who are hungry for righteousness, for godliness. Number 5 in verse 7, blessed are the merciful. And being merciful, it involves forgiving other people when they mess up. In chapter 7, verse 3, Jesus will teach that our natural tendency is to seize on the tiny speck in someone else's eye, but to fail to notice the huge log in our own eye. Do you find that? Do you find that you tend to be easy on yourself, but quite harsh with other people? That is not being merciful. Are you merciful when your spouse makes a mistake? When someone in your team at work makes a mistake? When someone gets something wrong, do you tend to jump to point it out and to expose it? Being merciful, it also involves having compassion on the needy. So not ignoring the needs of others around us, but caring for them. Whereas the unmerciful person just sails through each day, completely wrapped up in themselves and unconcerned about the needs of others. Number 6 in verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart. Notice not the pure in appearance, but the pure in heart. Jesus condemns the religious leaders in Matthew 23, verse 25, as being clean outside, but inside, he says, they're full of greed and self-indulgence. He says to them that they outwardly appear to be righteous to others, but within, he says, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I picked up in a shop last week a free leaflet which was called Look Great. It said inside, many of us would like to enhance our appearance in some way. You can have glossier hair, clearer skin, a brighter smile, a better body. Our shallow culture is obsessed, isn't it, with appearance, with what you wear, with how you look. But God is concerned for what we are like on the inside. Plenty of rosy apple, of course, turns out to be rotten when you actually cut it open. And by nature, Jesus says that our heart, our inner person, is full of rottenness. That's chapter 15, verse 19. We need to ask God to get to work inside us through his Holy Spirit with some industrial cleaning equipment to clean us out. As the psalmist prayed in Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. It's a good prayer to pray. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Number 7, that's verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers don't gossip, they don't slander, because that causes division. They don't use their tongues to belittle other people, to be unkind. Instead, they encourage, They build other people up. They bring people together. Ultimately, though, a peacemaker is someone who tells other people the good news about Jesus. Because the gospel tells people how they can have peace with God. So as it says in Isaiah 52 verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, salvation. And lastly, number 8, this is the odd one out in verses 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted. It's not exactly a beautiful attitude, is it? Persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, perhaps you'd think that someone who lived out this kingdom lifestyle would be popular, that they would be admired. Jesus warns in verse 11 that it will arouse hostility and unjust treatment from some quarters, as it did with Jesus and as it did with all the prophets who came before. You see, a righteous lifestyle, it can actually make other people feel condemned and antagonistic. And that may well be your experience in your office environment, that because you're known as a Christian, because you refuse to get drunk or to join in the gossip and so on, maybe some people keep you at arm's length, talk behind your back, are unkind. But Jesus said, blessed are the persecuted. When we put the pieces together, that is the sort of picture that begins to emerge of the kingdom lifestyle. As Jesus taught this, the hearers would have been struck by the contrast. The contrast with secular society, but also the contrast with contemporary religion. And so today, the kingdom lifestyle is very countercultural, isn't it? So why bother? Why go against the flow? Especially if it's going to mean that some people give you a hard time. Well, that brings us secondly and more briefly to why the kingdom lifestyle matters. Three reasons. It's good for you, it's good for others, and it's good for God. So firstly, it's good for you. Those who live this way are blessed. That's the phrase that introduces each hallmark of the kingdom lifestyle. Blessed are such people. So the blessed people, they're the ones who mourn over their sin. They're the ones who hunger to be more godly and so on. It's not how we naturally think, is it? Who do we tend to think of as the blessed people in society? Well, maybe someone like Beckham, moving to the States to earn £70,000 a day, if you can get your mind around that, seems to have fallen on his feet. But even Beckham doesn't make it onto the Forbes list of the world's richest people, the 793 billionaires, Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, Carlos Slim, Ingvar Kamprad, and so on. They're the ones who, on whom fortune seems to be smiling. Or Tom Cruise, who heads up the Forbes list of the top 100 celebrities. His bread appears to have fallen butter side up. In the world's eyes, of course, these people are the ones who've made it. They're the lucky ones to be envied. But according to Jesus, they are not the blessed ones. What does blessed mean? Well, it means blessed by God, enjoying his favour, enjoying God's approval. So blessing in the first place, it's not about a subjective feeling of happiness. It's about an objective attitude of God towards you. But that is certainly the foundation for true and lasting happiness, both now and in eternity. But you might be thinking, well, so what if I have God's approval? What difference does it make? Well, it means that you enjoy the promises which are attached to each blessing statement. Did you see that in the second half of each statement? The content of the blessing is revealed. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for, because, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So these people will be part of God's eternal kingdom. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That is mercy from God. Instead of being eternally condemned by God, these people will be forgiven, will be accepted by him. The ultimate fulfillment of all these promises is in eternity. It's in the age to come. So as verse 12 says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. But there is a present experience as well, isn't there? There is a foretaste of that. So when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, yes, ultimately that comfort is in heaven. But even now we experience that, don't we? So if I mourn over my sin, if I ask for God's forgiveness through Jesus, I enjoy right now the comfort of relationship with God, a cleansed conscience, the peace of God's presence in my life through the Holy Spirit. Well, money cannot buy you those things, can it? I mean, all money can do is it can get you houses, cars, yachts. And if you've got 70 grand coming in a day, I mean, you can only buy more things with that, can't you? That's all it can do. I mean, what's another yacht compared to relationship with God? A clear conscience, inner peace. And what good is another yacht the day that you die? But modern society, as someone has said, is a bit like a shop window in which someone has changed over the price tags. They've swapped the price tags around. But those who know what is good for them will be committed to the kingdom lifestyle. Secondly, this kingdom lifestyle is good for other people. In verses 13 to 16, Jesus describes those who live this way using two pictures of salt and light. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. He's talking about the influence that his followers will have on those around, on the world. Well, in what way are Jesus' followers like salt? What does salt do? Well, it gives flavour, and in the days before refrigeration it was used to preserve meat, and you can still get, can't you, salt-cured country ham. So maybe Jesus is saying that his followers will arrest the spiritual, the moral decay in society. That is actually, though, to read something into the text. But rather than speculating about first century kitchen practices, we need to ask, how is salt understood in the rest of the Bible? Well, in the Old Testament, salt is described as salt of the covenant. So it was used in the sacrifices in the temple. Let me give you one example. Leviticus 2 verse 13 says this: you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offerings. So salt symbolized faithfulness to the covenant with God. Salt symbolized faithfulness to the covenant. So being the salt of the earth, it actually means living in this world as those who are faithful to God, as those who are distinct in their kingdom lifestyle. Now you'll be aware that God's Old Testament people were unfaithful. They were compromised in their lifestyle. So they were like the salt in verse 13 here, which had lost its saltiness, and it was good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot. And of course, that was exactly what happened, wasn't it, in the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile. They were trampled underfoot. This is saying the followers of Jesus must learn the lesson from history. To be the salt of the earth, we need to remain faithful to God. We need to be living out the kingdom lifestyle consistently. Now, if we're salt, if we are salt like that, we will then be the light of the world, shining in the darkness, pointing others to God. Jesus says in verses 14 to 15 that a city on a hill can't be hidden, and he says a lamp on a stand fills a room with light. Now, Jerusalem, Zion in the Old Testament, that should have been this bright city on a hill, but it wasn't. God's Old Testament people failed to shine in this way because they lost their saltiness. But the call of verse 16, you'll see, is, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So living out this kingdom lifestyle will point other people to God. This is saying that lifestyle is crucial to Christian witness. So being a Christian witness, it involves sharing a message, of course, but it also involves living a life. There's no effective influence without distinctive living. I asked a senior Christian businessman the other day about his witness at work and how things were going. And he just gave me a recent example. He said that they'd had to work late the past week, and lots of his colleagues would grumble and complain. But as a Christian, he didn't. And they wanted to know why. They were asking him about it. 2,000 years ago, Jesus sat down to teach this little handful of Palestinian peasants how to change the world. He didn't teach them about political power or military might or commercial success. He taught them how to live, how to relate to God, how to relate to other people. The kingdom lifestyle is good for you, it's good for others, and we could even add as we close, it's good for God. Because how does verse 16 end? It says that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. One of the spin-offs of being on the Forbes list is that you get glory for yourself. But living the kingdom life brings glory to God. And that is a much better investment of a few short years lived on this planet. Well, let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for laying out in your word so clearly how you want us to live. Please help those of us who are followers of Christ to be faithful and distinct, and so to shine as light in this world. And please bring others as well to see their own spiritual poverty and their need of your forgiveness, that they too may bring glory to you. Amen. Do stay around for more coffee, sandwiches on the table, and please do come back next week for the second in the series. Thank you.